service today. A special welcome to visitors who might be with us. And as you'll see from the way things are set out, we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And if there are visitors who are communicant members of any branch of the Church of Christ, you are welcome to participate. The table is the Lord's table. It's not our table, it doesn't belong to any locality or any denomination. If you are the Lord's people, the invitation is to come to the Lord's table. And we're thankful again today to have our preacher, the Reverend Craig Dyer, who we've enjoyed listening to over these last couple of days, and we continue to look forward to what the Lord has to say to us through him today. The evening service will be at 6, and again, that will be conducted by Craig, and that will be followed by a fellowship meeting, as usual, where there will be tea and coffee, and Craig will share a word of testimony at that fellowship meeting also. Tonight will be a tithe collection, as is our tradition, and the money that is received tonight will be given to the Challenger Bus Outreach that has had a lot of impact here over the years. So if you feel able to give to that, please do so at the end of the evening service tonight. Course of the week, a few things to note. Ladies' Bible study, as usual, tomorrow at 8. There'll be a Deacon's Court meeting at 7:30 tomorrow evening, and that will be in the manse. And then on Tuesday, as usual, First Fruits and Road to Recovery, usual times and places. Wednesday prayer meeting at 7:30, as usual. The services next Lord's Day will be at 11, and I'll conduct that service myself, God willing. And at 6, we have our annual visit from Mr. Mervyn Franks with his wife Lucy. And Mervyn will speak about the Wiresdale Children's Home Ministry and share God's word with us. So these, I think, are all the intimations. And now we'll worship God and sing to his praise. We sing, first of all, from Mission Praise, number 575. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again, I say, rejoice. And we'll stand to sing in a moment after the introduction has been done. Let's unite our hearts and pray together. Let's pray. Loving God, our gracious, our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again on your day we are enabled to rejoice in our hearts and lift up our voices to proclaim the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Lord and our King. We thank you that we have so much cause to rejoice as we think upon the elements that are before us, the table that is spread, as we think about the words of the hymn that we have sung, and all that we are called to remember today. What joy should fill our hearts as we consider these things. Lord, we thank you that even as we open our eyes and look around, we are reminded of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we thank you that as we wake this morning and we remember what day it is, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, we thank you that we are reminded of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we praise you for the gospel that we see around us in these tokens. And Lord, that we meditate upon as we sing and as we read and as we listen to your word preached. We thank you that as we come in here this morning, our eyes are caused to look to Jesus. And we pray that our hearts would be lifted in praise to our Lord Jesus. In him, all our hope is found. And Lord, we thank you for such a glorious hope. Even as we think about the reality of life and death, as we did through your word yesterday, and Lord, as we as we are confronted with it abruptly in time and in circumstance. Lord, we are reminded that we live in a world that is fallen, a world where there is pain and suffering, where there is death, where there is sorrow. And yet, Lord, we thank you that the hope that we are given in Christ is a hope that overcomes every cause of tears in this world. We thank you that in Christ we have the hope of death defeated. We thank you that in Christ we have the hope of eternal life. We thank you that in Christ we are given that hope and assurance that all our sin, all our stains, all our disgrace is taken from us as we look to him. And so, Lord, as we come this morning, we come examining our own hearts as we are called to, and confessing the sin that we see ever before us. But for every look we take at ourselves, we are reminded that we are to take 10 looks at Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would look to him this day in faith and know the assurance of forgiveness and everlasting life. We thank you for his body broken for us. We thank you for his blood shed for us. We thank you that he was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We thank you that he laid down his life willingly and died for us. That he took the punishment in our place. And we thank you that he rose from the dead victorious, having defeated Satan, having paid the price of the sin of all who will look to him, and having secured resurrection life for all who have faith in him. What is the work of God? It's to believe on the one who was sent. And Lord, we pray that you would grant faith and increase our faith, that we would hold fast to the finished work and the promises of Christ. We come to the table leaning upon him and his promises. We come remembering his finished work, his worthiness, not our own. And Lord, we come with the assurance that you will never drive us away when we come in faith and repentance. So receive us in Christ, we pray. We pray that you would be with Craig as he leads this service today, and that you would speak through him as you have called him, that you would equip him. We thank you for his ministry here over these days, and we thank you for the ministry of Christianity Explored that he is involved with and has been for these 10 years. We thank you even last evening how we heard of how that ministry has an impact in Scalpion and Harris and in Lewis and in different places. And we pray that you would continue to bless that work. Use it for your glory. And we thank you for these encouragements we hear of how you are at work in the hearts and minds of people, drawing them to Jesus through this course. So continue to bless it, we pray. We pray for Nurse Marion, who's away in Malawi at present, and for all that she seeks to do in your name. Give her strength, we pray, and bless her and use her over these days. We pray for all who are gathered here this morning, and we pray your blessing upon us. For those who know you, Lord, that we would be drawn closer to you. And for those who don't yet know you, we pray that you would open eyes and ears, stir hearts, and draw people in faith to receive that salvation that is freely offered in the gospel. And Lord, we pray for those who are absent, that you would help those who are struggling with illness, that you would equip those who have responsibilities and enable them to know your strength and to be salt and light in this world. Lord, that you would awaken and revive those whose desire has gone or has waned. And Lord, that you would bless and meet each one at the point of their need. Pray especially today for those who are grieving, as we are conscious of death in this community over these past weeks and months, and even yesterday in such sudden circumstances. We pray for your comfort to be given to all who grieve. Hear our prayers. Continue with us, we ask. Take away our sin. Empty us of all that would seek to exalt ourselves. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may look to you and lift up Jesus. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, would you like to come forward, please? How's everybody today? Good, good. I've got a special present for you today. Do you know what it is? I'm not speaking. Somebody much more interesting than me is going to speak. So Craig, who's been with us over the last few days, he's going to speak to us this morning, to you guys first, and then he's going to lead the service from here on in. So Craig, I'll come and take your seat now.
Lovely. Good morning, everyone. And good morning, boys and girls. It is brilliant for me to be in Tarbert this morning and to be in Harris this weekend. Do you know what a beautiful place you live in? Shake your head if you know that already. Shake your head. Tell me, do you sometimes forget how beautiful it is? You sometimes just get used to seeing it. Here's some pictures that I took when David took me for a drive around the island yesterday. Now, you might recognise some of these places. They're not in any particular order. But have a look at these. I just thought this was brilliant. Oh, look at that. I just wanted to push David in. But I didn't. I just thought it looked so beautiful. What about this one? Do you know where that is? Do you see the house with the red roof? I just thought that looked lovely, doesn't it? Oh, it's beautiful. Let's have another one. Isn't that lovely looking out to the east? I think, if I remember rightly. And I think there's just one more. A lovely sandy beach there in the distance. And if I'd had my bucket and spade, we would have been down on the beach making sandcastles. I have just loved being here this weekend. I've really enjoyed meeting all of you, seeing some of you over the weekend, seeing you today, and seeing all your mums and dads and aunts and uncles and grannies and granddads and neighbours and friends and teachers and doctors and nurses and policemen. Wonderful. It's been a great joy. Now, I'll tell you, a really lovely thing happened yesterday. A really lovely thing happened. And it was a day of lovely things. But as we were driving around the island, David, who knows where all the good coffee shops are, said, "We'll go up there for a cup of coffee." And I should have taken a picture. I took a picture from the place, but it was a lovely, maybe you've been. It's a lovely coffee shop right on the cliffs overlooking the sea and overlooking a lovely sandy beach. Can anybody guess the name? What was the name of the place?
Almara.
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 Yeah. Say it again.
Talmamara.
Tina will tell us. She knows it.
What was it called?
What's it called, Grace? What's it called, John? You find your tongues.
Shout out. Yes.
That's it. Talmamara.
Talmamara. Well, we were at Talmamara. And we sat down and we had an amazing view through massive, big, beautiful windows. And we were looking and we ordered. We could have had anything we wanted, and we ordered, I think David had a coffee and I had a pot of tea, and we had some millionaire shortcake. It was that thick. It was amazing, beautiful. And we thoroughly enjoyed it, and we were chatting and enjoying each other's company and enjoying the view. And then after about an hour or so, maybe less than that, we said, right, we better get going. So we went to pay the bill. Because you've got to do that. You can't sneak out. You've got to pay the bill. So we went up to the counter to pay the bill. And I said, I'll get it. David said, no, I'll get it. I said, no, I'll get it. He said, no, I'll get it. I'll pay. So he's got his wallet out. And the lady who was standing at the till, do you know what she said? She said, your friends who were at table 6 have paid the bill for you. They've paid for you. Oh, that was amazing. Just that moment, it reminded me of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus. It was a lovely discovery. We were standing there and somebody had been kind enough to say, I tell you what we'll do, we'll treat them to their coffee and they'll be there shortly. We'll pay so they don't have to pay. That was a lovely thing to do. But it reminded me of what we're doing here today. It reminded me of why we belong to the Lord Jesus. It reminded me of why we love him. And why we sing about him. And why we tell other people about him. Because he did the same, only so much more for all of us who trust in him, didn't he? Can you imagine shopping with your mum, maybe in the shop, in the supermarket or something like that, and getting to the checkout and you've got a bill to pay and your mum says, oh, I forgot my purse. Or your dad says, oh, I forgot my wallet. And he says to you, have you got any money? And you go in and you go, oh, yeah, I've got 17 pence. And the bill's £392 or something like that. Because it's to do you all week. And you've got 17 pence. There's no way you can pay that bill. Wouldn't that be a horrible experience? What would you do? Yesterday we had the lovely experience of somebody having paid for us. And one day, when we stand before Almighty God, and he knows how we've lived, and he knows about all the wrong things that we say and do and think, and all the right things that we should do that we don't do, and the right things that we should think and we don't think, the right things that we should say and we don't say, he knows all about that. And he knows that by ourselves, we don't ever deserve to be with him forever and ever. And isn't it wonderful that at that point, the Lord Jesus steps forth and says, I've paid. I've settled the bill. I laid down my life on the cross so that everyone who's trusting in me has all their debt paid for their sin. All the offense that we cause God has been dealt with. And the Apostle Paul talks about it a lot, but there's one wee verse I want to give you this morning before we sing about the cross. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because he's risen from the dead. He lives in the power of an endless life. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave, what did he give? He gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. That's what it cost so that you and I could be put right with God and belong to him forever. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you said to him, even though you're young, if you said, Lord Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. I trust in you that because you gave yourself for me, you can forgive my sin. You can pay my debt. I can be free to live with you forever. And that is thrilling. So think about that the next time you're down at the coffee shop or the next time you're buying your sweeties. Think about how wonderful it is. How kind of that these people yesterday to pay for our coffee. And think how much more wonderful it is of the Lord Jesus to give himself for us. Now we're thinking today about the cross. We're remembering what the Lord Jesus did. We're proclaiming his death until he comes. We're going to stand and sing about this as the boys and girls go to their classes. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. But it ends up triumphantly, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. We'll stand to sing after the introduction. We're going to read in the Word of God this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 49, please. Let's turn in the Word of God and follow it and hear it in Isaiah 49. And as you listen to this and as you follow it this morning, ask yourself the question, who is speaking? Of whom Are these words true? Isaiah 49 verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our gracious God, these are very precious moments to us as we hear and sing and tell of your infinite and astounding grace to us in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And in a few moments we will return to this passage and look at it together as we prepare to break bread. And as we've done on each occasion over this weekend, we continue this morning to ask that you would bless this word to us today. That you, the living God, would speak with that power that wakes the dead. That you would draw attention to your Son, that before us this morning he would be altogether lovely, that we might see fresh things about what he suffered for us and what he has brought us to. So grant in the appropriate solemnity of our gathering this morning, there would also be an overwhelming, profound rejoicing in what we have in you. Will you bless the little ones as they go to their classes? And we thank you for them. And we pray that before the world would make its mark upon them, they would come to know you and trust in you. That you would be at work in their young lives. And Lord, do no less for the rest of us. Keep us close to you, we pray. Bring us close to you, we pray. Even in these moments as we wait upon you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Now before we come to hear the word of God, we're going to stand and sing a prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the fruit of your holy word. Let's ask him for that as we stand after the introduction. Well, please turn back to that short reading in Isaiah 49. It was in 1995 that my wife and family and I moved to Glasgow to undertake the work at Harper Church. And as we were meeting the church family at that time, we met one couple, Morris and Sally. Sally was already a bright Christian, and she'd been praying for her husband Morris to get saved for about 20 years. And there was no real sense of him getting any closer to the Lord. He had struggled with alcoholism all his life, but he'd been sober for many years and had enjoyed his sobriety, but hadn't yet moved to a position of saving faith in Christ. I'll never forget my first visit to their home. Morris took my breath away by telling me, "Now, Craig, Sally is saved, but I'm not saved." Now, you might be used to hearing unbelievers talk like that on Harris, but I can tell you that is very unusual in Glasgow. For someone to know that category of being saved or unsaved who actually didn't yet know the Lord. And we joined with Sally and many others in praying for Morris and taking every opportunity to tell him the gospel. And then in 2001, we started running the Christianity Explored course that David was speaking about this morning. And Morris came on the first course. And on week four, as we thought about the cross, we flicked back from Mark's gospel to Psalm 22 to show the stunning precision of the prophecy there about the Lord Jesus and about the nature of his death. A psalmist writing hundreds of years before the Romans had invented crucifixion, writing in detail about what it would be like for God the Son to be nailed to a cross and crucified. And suddenly Morris, who'd heard it all by this stage, quietly said, "Do you mean that what we are reading about Jesus is actual history?" And that was the strangest thing. I had never thought to need the need to go over that with him. But suddenly that night he heard that. And we said that it was, and that what happened to the Lord Jesus was written about hundreds of years before it happened. And that was what the Lord used to open Morris's eyes to the truth about his son. Old Testament prophecy led Morris to New Testament reality, to personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that could happen to us this morning in the next half hour or so as we turn to Isaiah 49 and see a striking prophetic portrait of the world's only rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised that it might have that massive impact, because Isaiah writing in a way that was useful, of course, to his original hearers, massively helpful to them, he was also writing for us. Did you know that? Isaiah is our book. It's written for us. Listen to this. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets, of whom Isaiah was one, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was predicting, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." That's so precious. "They were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Isaiah served us by writing his book ahead of time about God's rescue plan, about the grace that has now come. He was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. He wrote about this servant of the Lord who was to come. Isaiah didn't know who the fulfillment of his prophecy would be, or when his prophecy would be fulfilled. But history revealed only one person who precisely fulfilled this prophecy, and it is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we know that because the gospel of Christ has been preached to us. So maybe today, someone, maybe today all of us, afresh, will be helped as our friend Morris was, as we see the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, and as we see him, as Peter talks about, in the predicted sufferings and subsequent glory that are his. Isaiah chapter 49 picks up from Isaiah chapter 42, which introduced us to the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord, the ultimate servant, the Lord Jesus, was spoken of biographically. Isaiah wrote about him. But in chapter 49, it is autobiographical. Isaiah writes, as it were, for the servant of the Lord. In the first six verses, the servant of the Lord speaks directly. And I want principally to draw your attention to two things. For us to see the servant's experience in the womb, and then the servant's experience in the world. So first of all, the servant's experience in the womb. And we might say, welcome to Christmas morning on the 3rd of September here in Tarbert, as we hear about God's ultimate servant and how he summons all the peoples and all the nations across the history of the world and across the face of the earth to pay attention to him. And as we discover that the reason that he demands and deserves a global audience is because of something that would happen in the womb of a young Galilean girl called Mary, hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Millions of people, as we know, tragically, who uphold the right of mothers to slay their babies in the womb, find what Almighty God does here deeply distasteful and utterly inconvenient. Because what happens, as we see, is that our God, our Creator, establishes personhood in the womb. Now, this is true of his unique Son, but it is not uniquely true of his Son. Every human being is a person from conception because God says so, irrespective of whether their parents or the law says so. And it's a beautiful truth. And here we see that beautiful truth applied to the unique Son of God. And we see the part that prenatal personhood, the fact that he was a person in the womb, we see the part that plays in our eternal salvation. From our standpoint, we could add that before calling him from the womb, the Lord sent his servant to the womb. Isaiah has already spoken about this in chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we learn here this morning that even from the womb he was called. From the womb he was called. His purpose was firmly established. And we learn here this morning that from the womb he was named. And the name that is given to the baby mentioned here is as stunning as Emmanuel, God with us. We see it in verse 3. He said to me, you're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This is where it gets a little bit confusing. So, if you're beginning to doze off, I have sympathy with you, but sharpen up for a minute. Think about this. You might well be wondering if I've got this wrong, since Israel is the name of a nation. So how can I be talking about this referring to the Lord Jesus? Well, before Israel was the name of a nation, it was the name given to Jacob in Genesis 35. God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. So Israel became the name of Jacob Israel's vast offspring. And now that name, according to Isaiah 49, was to be located again in an individual. You see, the nation of Israel was God's failed servant. We've been looking at that, haven't we, over the weekend? God's failed servant was the nation of Israel. And so the Lord announces here that he will send his faithful servant into the world. And he will be faithful where the nation failed. God will ultimately fulfill his promises to Abraham by his servant of excellence, by his son, the Lord Jesus, who is the true Israel, the one in whom God would be glorified where Israel had failed to bring him glory. From the womb, can you see, he was called. From the womb he was named. From the womb he was shaped. Look at verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. One of the Puritan preachers said, you'll have heard this before, God only had one son and he made him a preacher. And that's exactly what this verse is pointing to. From the womb, God's servant who would glorify him was shaped to be a proclaimer of God's word. To be a mighty weapon for the warfare of the word. And the words from the servant's mouth are as effective, you'll notice as you look at verse 2, as a sharp sword and as a polished arrow. Now, polished arrow is not like your polished shoes. You probably gave them a bit of a spit and polish last night. Maybe you did that. You buffed up your shoes so that they look better. You don't polish an arrow to make it look better. You don't polish an arrow to put it in the display cabinet. No, you polish an arrow, effectively sandpapering the tip and the shaft for smooth airflow to maximize distance, to maximize accuracy, so that it hits a target. A sharp sword and a polished arrow. Look at the range and flexibility of God's servant's military engagement. He is prepared as a sharp sword for close combat. He is prepared as a polished arrow to reach distant targets. And the verse tells us that the Lord kept his servant like an archer keeps a chosen arrow in his quiver until a specific time for a specific target. And then he reaches into his quiver and draws out this arrow. And then he draws his bow and the arrow flies. And I wonder, do you know that the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus is still engaged in that conflict today? All over the world today, men will stand and open the word of God, and if they are wise, they will stand under the authority of the word of God, and they will call everyone else to live and to hear under the authority of the word of God. And all over the world today, that conflict is still being engaged by the word of God, the sharp sword and the polished arrow, still defeating the forces of darkness, still opening eyes to see the lies, still setting captives free. Even as the word is preached by mere men, Hebrews 4 picks it up. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why we preach the word. That's why we believe in preaching. Not for the sake of the preaching itself, but this is how God has said he is going to tackle the lost world. This is how his word is going to be made known. This is how people are going to hear him. I love the line of the hymn from Francis Ridley Havergal, who captured something of that in his hymn, Lord, Speak to Me That I May Speak. And in one of the lines, one of the verses, he uses this phrase, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. And I pray that when I'm preaching, whether I know the people or not. Lord, that sharp sword, Lord, that polished arrow, wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. That was the servant's experience in the womb, named and called and shaped. Secondly, we see the servant's experience in the world. So ask yourself the question, what would you expect would be the experience of God's ultimate servant when he moved from the womb into the world? From the womb that God created into the world that God created. What would you expect his experience to be, this servant who was going to bring honour to the Lord, this servant who was prepared and called and shaped and named from the womb? Did no one get to lay a finger on him? Was it just a life of banquets and bouquets wherever he went?
Well, we know better, don't we? Two things in particular about his experience that Isaiah tells us here. Number one, he was despised. It's one of the best known phrases of Isaiah, isn't it? Applied to the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. And here in verse 7, the Lord God and Father of the servant, the Lord Jesus, speaks to him as his Redeemer. God speaking to his Son. God, the one who will redeem his life from the pit. And look at what God, our Heavenly Father, knows about the way his Son, his servant, will be treated. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. And we're now not talking just about the nation, but we're talking about the individual, the true Israel, Jesus. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Is that not the strangest thing to marvel at this morning? That when the creator and sustainer of this universe, who gives to all men life and breath and everything else, sends his Son into the world, he knows that his Son, who will do nothing but bring him glory, will be deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. This phrase, deeply despised, means despised from the depths of our being. It's a strong, gut-wrenching instinct of hatred and rejection of him. An instinctive thing. Because he stands for the polar opposite of everything that we by nature stand for. That's the welcome he was given. This was part and parcel of the Saviour's everyday experience in the world. He was one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Alec Mattia helpfully unpacks the Hebrew in a way that I could never do, and explains, I quote, "The nation which despised and abhorred him is not a specific nation. It's a generic term for the world outside of Israel." So the fact that he is globally abhorred points to a general and popular sense of disgust in the human heart towards God the Son. And so we read, don't we, in John's Gospel that you're studying on Sunday mornings, he came to his own, and what happened? His own did not receive. These are stunningly strong words. He in himself and what he stands for is revolting to people in general. That's the meaning of these words. He is nauseating, repulsive, loathsome. He is intolerable. That's what our text is telling us. And when we open our eyes and look around the world, that's what our world is telling us. This explains what you may find as part and parcel of your everyday experience in the world if you are someone who has now come to deeply admire and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. You might find already that you're deeply despised and abhorred for doing that. I don't know really, the culture here is more complicated than it is in the mainland, but certainly where I grow up and where I live, if you love the Lord Jesus and speak well of him, you will be abhorred by the culture. And if it's not yet happening here, I hate to say it's probably heading this way. And Isaiah says so much more about the servant of the Lord being despised in the coming chapters. But there's another thing I want you to notice this morning about him that really took me by surprise. Not only was he despised, here's the thing that I didn't know before I came to look at this chapter about the Lord Jesus. It's always good to find something you didn't know about him. Second thing, he was discouraged. This is an aspect of the servant of the Lord's experience in the world that I don't think I'd ever understood before. I knew that he was despised,
But I hadn't appreciated how much it got to him. I hadn't appreciated how personally he felt discouraged. And yet, if I thought about it, it shouldn't have surprised me. Because one of the things we know about the Lord Jesus is this, that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And we discover here that one of the ways in which he was tempted sinlessly is that he was tempted to feel at points that his life's work was all for nothing. Where do I get that? Look at verse 4. He said to me, so this is the servant speaking. He said to me, "You're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Verse 4. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." You know what this is? Here is the Spirit of Christ speaking through Isaiah about what the servant of the Lord would feel in the midst of his service for the Lord. Before it happened. And he is unmistakably discouraged. He spared no effort. But it feels like in verse 4 he achieved no progress. Now notice that this crushing discouragement of verse 4 came in spite of knowing that the Lord would be faithful to him and would achieve all his purposes in the end. So verse 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So if you and I are saved this morning, it's because the gospel has reached to the ends of the earth, and it's the gospel of this Savior. The implication here is that the agony of being despised and discouraged was the very means of bringing gospel light, not only to Israel, but to the nations of the world, to the coastlines, to Harris. So the servant knows that he won't just lead the people of Israel, but the people of all the nations. And he won't just bring Israel back to Zion, he'll bring the nations back to God. And one day we know, don't we, that there are going to be people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation who will worship before the throne and before the Lamb forever. And they shall come, verse 12 says, from afar. But that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing promise that he knew would happen. And verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And here's what God says to him: "Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." It means that the rulers of this world, who today largely see God's servant as being at their disposal, will in the end fall before him in worship, and they will prostrate themselves at his feet. We sang this morning of how the kings of all the kingdoms will bow at his command and fall beneath his feet. So he lived in the promise of all this. And yet this crushing discouragement in verse 4 came in spite of knowing that the Lord would be faithful to him and would achieve all his purposes in the end. I wonder, can you get that into your mind this morning? This is the complexity of the Word made flesh. Never doubting for a moment that his Father would accomplish his purpose. Never doubting that his ministry would be successful ultimately. And yet being at one and the same time utterly discouraged by an apparent lack of progress. You see, in order to be the redeemer of all his lesser servants, like you and me who get discouraged, and who sometimes, unlike him, feel like chucking it, the Lord Jesus had to face this. The Lord Jesus had to feel this. The Lord Jesus had to finish this. And I think verse 4, I have labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing in vanity. I think it gives us huge insight into the servant of the Lord in the world. For example, in Luke 9, when he said to his disciples, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" What's he saying there? He's saying, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Or Luke 19, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As he goes to the cross, he overlooks Jerusalem and he sees the tragedy of the rejection. It's as though he's saying, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Or can't you sense his utter exhaustion and colossal discouragement in Mark chapter 8? Let me read it to you, just listen. "And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have you eyes but do not see? And having ears do you not hear? When I broke the 5 loaves and the 5 for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did they take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did I take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" That was the Lord Jesus in Mark 8. About to go to the cross. The whole second half of Mark's gospel just is consumed with what happened in the immediate run up to the cross. He's at that point, they're 3 years into the ministry. And with his cracked teeth, as he sits in the boat and talks to them about the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees, they're still worried that he's ticked off at them for leaving the picnic. He who fed 5,000 and 4,000 men had more left over at the end than they had to begin with. And he's saying to them, "Do you not yet understand? Have I labored in vain? Have I spent my strength for nothing in vanity?" We've got to get a sense of this that our Savior went through. And we haven't even got to the cross, to the pinnacle of his suffering. But we've got to get a sense of what that was like for him. There were sore points during his ministry in this world when there was nothing to show for what we might call a Herculean effort multiplied by infinity. And my friends, this morning, this is an incredible help to us to see. It's an amazing thing for us to know that although he is God the Son with infinite sovereign power at his disposal, nonetheless, as the servant, he suffered colossal discouragement. I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. That's tremendously helpful for us. Not only like us did he suffer discouragement. More importantly, for us he suffered discouragement. I wonder, are you ready to give up speaking to your friends and colleagues about Jesus? Because you've begun to detect that they actually despise him and they despise you. And they just don't get it. It's becoming an embarrassment. But I wonder, are you struggling with the demands of keeping the gospel core to church life? All the work of revitalizing a gospel church. Do you ever get to the point where you're just washed out with all the battling that's involved in doing that? I wonder, do some of us feel that we have better things to do with our time than to give our precious evenings to a bunch of people who don't really seem to appreciate what we're doing? I wonder this morning as you sit here, has your life taken so many twists and turns? Has it been for you, as it is with a young person in my mind this morning, one disappointment and frustration after another? And it feels so utterly futile, and it feels so utterly pointless and so utterly hopeless? Or is the battle to live for Christ, the battle to live with Christ, so fierce in your life and nobody else knows it, so exhausting, so discouraging, through a constant awareness of your own sin and weakness, that you're thinking of quietly walking away from it? Meet your Saviour afresh this morning in Isaiah chapter 49. He knows what it feels like to say, I have laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And not only can you turn to him knowing that he knows how that feels, he suffered it for you. Because when you and I get discouraged, we sin. When he got discouraged, he didn't sin. And part of what he went to the cross to pay for, as well as the total tonnage of the sin that we have some clue about, was all the sin that we haven't any clue about. He went and paid for my failure to process discouragement properly, because he didn't handle it improperly. He handled it perfectly. He said in verse 4, in the midst of this sense of it all being for nothing, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. In other words, for the servant of the Lord, the crushing weight of discouragement is lifted by the thought that it's for God to decide what has been accomplished. It's for God in the end to say what has been worthwhile. And the servant of the Lord finds huge encouragement in that. That's exactly the principle that Paul picks up, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Or in 2 Peter, how he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He did that for us. He handled it perfectly, sinlessly, so that he could die in the place of those who even handled discouragement imperfectly and sinfully. What a Saviour we have. But you see, this part of verse 4 leads us to where Shona took us last night in her testimony, if you were here. What this means, when he says, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God, because he knows that God will accomplish his purposes, because he knows that no matter how, in a moment of time, it's crushingly discouraging, ultimately he is committed to God's sovereign plan and purpose. It means that we can go to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's not Paul bringing a corrective to the word of Christ. That's Paul speaking the word of Christ. That's the other bookend in this. So there was the time for the Lord Jesus when he said, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vanity. I have labored in vain. And the same Saviour, having suffered that for us, having suffered that like us, though sinlessly, gets to the point of saying to his people, my Father has the plan. He's working out everything. One day the nations are going to bow before his Son, the Lord Jesus. One day there's going to be an ingathering. They're going to come from afar. They're going to come from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. There's going to be an eternal rejoicing in the presence of the Lord as we're bodily raised to be with him in the new creation forever. So, my beloved brothers, my beloved sisters, be steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, because of the Lord, his labor was not in vain. And therefore our labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. So we ask you, our gracious Heavenly Father, to minister this glorious truth about our Savior to us this morning. His experience in the woman, his experience in the world. But now he is exalted to the highest place. He is the King of the nations. He is the King of the heavens. And one day we will bow before him and marvel at all he has done. Our Father, we thank you for the perfection of your servant, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the one in whom you have been glorified. And we thank you that because he lives, we also shall live. So now as we come to proclaim our reverent, joyful confidence in his death for us, his sin-bearing death, we ask you to draw near and to be our enabler, and to be our strength and our encourager. In his precious name we ask it. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together 755, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We come to that part in our gathering this morning when in particular we move to the things of the Lord's table. And David introduced it beautifully to us at the beginning, reminding us that it is his and not ours. And therefore we are here to do his bidding. And it is for our blessing that the Lord Jesus has instituted the Lord's table, taking the most fundamental elements of life, bread and wine, fruit juice, and bringing from them the most stunning, glorious, reassuring realities, so that as we take it by faith, we are strengthened in our hearts. That's what we want to do this morning. And when we talk about an invitation to the table, it is really more properly an instruction of the Lord Jesus. Listen, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it. I know well, and you know well, that there's so much in me that said, I really mustn't. But he says, no, do it. Remember what I did to achieve your salvation. Remember what I bore for the debt to be paid. Remember what I went through to reconcile to you to God. And as you remember it, do it. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a proclamation. We are proclaiming to one another our confidence in the finished work of our Savior. We're proclaiming to one another not that we are great, but that he is great. That he is a glorious and faithful Savior and Redeemer. That he is the rescuer of sinners. We're proclaiming to one another, he is our hope, he is our trust, he is our joy and our delight. And we're bringing him the worship of our hearts as we honour him in this way. As we prepare to break bread, we're going to sing in the Gaelic Psalm 118, verses 15 and 16. What a nice seat is this.
The Lord's Supper is a gift to us from the Lord Jesus himself, and it is to be approached with both reasonable flexibility and rigid inflexibility.
There is reasonable flexibility regarding when and how often we break bread like this. Nothing in the scripture is specified about the frequency or the location of when we break bread. Likewise, in terms of the materials we use, there is flexibility. We're not told there's any insistence on a particular type of bread or drink. And in terms of how we reconstruct the Lord's Supper, who leads, and when we sing, and who prays, and what we read, there is nothing specified. So there is a reasonable flexibility, but the Lord is not easygoing about the way his church remembers his death. Alongside that reasonable flexibility on non-essentials, there is rigid inflexibility on the essentials. Brothers and sisters, this is a corporate gathering. It is personal, but you and I are in a corporate relationship with the Lord Jesus, not just a personal relationship with him. Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 11. So my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So this is a corporate expression of our love for him and faith in him. And also, we're not to confuse our need for physical nourishment with our need for spiritual nourishment. In verse 21, Paul says, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that it will not be, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So we're to guard against despising the church. The gathering of ourselves together. And then he goes on, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we're here to remember historic facts. That's what the Saviour was pointing us to. The Creed says, doesn't it? I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. That's what it means to remember, to call to mind, to focus on these eternal historic realities. And as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim. So we're here to remember, and we're here to proclaim to the world, to each other our confidence in the finished work of Christ. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. This is rigidly inflexible. The way to eat and drink worthily is, first of all, as I've said, to eat and drink. If we consistently absent ourselves, we're dishonouring the Lord Jesus. And Paul helps us greatly to see how we participate worthily. Verse 28, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So you're not examining yourself to make sure you're perfect. You're not examining yourself to make sure you've come up to a certain standard that makes you worthy. This table is for sinners. This table is for broken men and women. You're examining to see that you know your sin and hate your sin and repent of your sin and trust in Jesus alone to deliver you from its power and from its presence, and then eat and drink. Because this is how we discern what the Lord accomplished for us. He says in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. By his grace, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of his kingly rule, we, you and I, may eat and drink worthily by self-examination to make sure all our hope is rooted in him, and by discernment of what he has accomplished and of the meaning of this simple feast. So grant now, our gracious Lord and God, that as we have come together, grant that it will indeed be the Lord's Supper that we eat, as we remember the one who on the night of his betrayal took the bread. So we take the bread and we give you thanks for what it means. We thank you today for all of your provision. But ultimately we thank you for our heavenly food, for our Saviour the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. For the breaking of his body, for the shedding of his blood, for the accomplishment of our salvation, the cleansing of our sin, the reconciliation of rebels to God. We bring you our thanks in his precious name. Amen. We're not going to break bread like this forever. It is a temporary, necessary gathering of the Lord's people. Temporary because it is until he comes. Necessary because he hasn't yet come. And in that period of time, forever long it lasts, the Lord's people need regular reminders of how great is our salvation. I sometimes find the Lord's table, the danger is that I'm more overwhelmed by my unworthiness than by his worthiness, but surely we've got to get that balance right. If we're going to be overwhelmed by anything, it ought to be by the awesome glory of our Saviour and by the power of what he has accomplished for us by his life and death and resurrection and kingly reign and promised return. And that's the thing that has the impact on our lives as we go, isn't it? That's the thing, that he goes with us. He's poured his spirit out. And he lives within us. And we live for his glory. We're going to sing together verses 17 to 19 of Psalm 72. And then we're going to be led in benediction in Gaelic. Let's stand to sing.
Neshikro gras, troch gyda fy si, a gyr dhaed ymach gyda fy spirit nawn, yn yndir hat bianisht y gysiri, Het hangt in mannen in orde, er is mannen de lucht, er koor in zijn kraan. Er is mannen die uw woorden heren, aanschakelen, en een naam zo mag, er is gebracht. Amen.